And now we turn to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the second temple, as we find in Luke chapter 21. Would you please join me there? Luke chapter 21 tonight, beginning our reading in verse 5 down through verse 24. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And thus far the reading of God's word here in the Gospel of Luke. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for the promises and the rich encouragements that we find in Scripture. But Lord, we also are thankful for your warnings and those passages that grip us, that cause us to tremble when we think about your judgment. We think, Lord, about taking up sinners into your hands that are holy and angry with sin. We pray, Lord, that you would instruct us tonight and cause us once again to reflect upon what our sins deserve, but that from which you have saved us and brought us into fellowship with you. We pray, Father, for the things before us tonight. We pray, Father, for the Jews and for those of Israel. Father, for so long a time hardening their heart against your gospel. We do pray, Lord, for their conversion. We thank you, Lord, for those who have been saved from that people. But Lord, they are a lesson for us, and largely a negative one, on how we are to flee from their sins and the wrath that they have incurred. And so, Lord, help us tonight as we study your word together to know these things are right about the fall of Jerusalem. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem is a familiar one, I trust, to all of you. You don't get very far in the Bible before running into it time and time and time again. The name of Jerusalem means city of peace. It became the city of the great king, the capital of Israel in due time under David. It is a title that appears 811 times in your Bibles, the first in Joshua 10, and the last in the end of Revelation, Revelation 21. But hands down, probably the most touching and pitiable use of this title is at the end of Matthew 23, where the apostle there places it right before this Olivet discourse. As we've come through Luke, we've recognized Luke does not follow chronology as much as he follows a more logical order. And he is the one, he does record this in his gospel earlier, but it's Matthew who gives these words from the lips of the rejected king at the end of Matthew 23. Jesus said, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Tonight, we will come eventually to the bigger questions surrounding this chapter and the prophecies that are unfolded in these verses next time. I think Philip Ryken is on the right path when he says reading this chapter is a bit like looking through bifocals, which I'm very glad I'm able to look through this week. Or perhaps we should say looking through progressive lenses. The destruction of the temple that is near at hand and the end of the age seem to come into focus back and forth, depending on where your eye lands. But we're not going to deal with that so much tonight, as much as focusing on just the first two verses that are here in chapter 21. In verse 5 and 6, it says, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive," that is, free will gifts, "he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down.'" I want us just to look at these two verses together, beginning with our first point, and that touches on the glory of this temple in verse 5. Herod's temple, which we've called the Second Temple, was constructed on a much larger scale even than Solomon's very rich and glorious project. The building began in 19 BC under the supervision of 1,000 specially trained priests. Herod knew he was a Gentile. He could not do this firsthand. And so he respected the division between Jew and Gentile and had a special team of priests to help with this building. In 28 AD, the work had been substantially completed. That's the 46-year mark, and we're familiar with in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." And they remark, "This temple has been 46 years in the building. Will you raise it up in 3 days? Of course, he was talking about his body. So at that point, it had been going on for 46 years. Further construction would be carried on for another 35 years before its completion in 63 AD, just 7 years before its destruction. Let me give you the description from Josephus, a contemporary Jewish historian, that describes for us the wonders of this temple. "The whole of the outer works of the temple was in the highest degree worthy of admiration. It was completely covered with gold plates, which, when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that they blinded the eyes of the beholders, not less than when one gazed at the sun's rays themselves. And on the other sides of the temple, there was no gold, but the blocks of marble were of such pure white that the strangers who had never previously seen them from a distance, they looked like a mountain of snow." The beauty of this temple was indeed remarkable. So magnificent was this work of architecture and the way that it was built, and the most up-to-date architecture employed led to the proverb in those days that he has not seen beauty who has not seen Herod's temple. This was the standard for beauty. And so you can understand simple Israelites coming on pilgrimage 3 times a year to the temple, what awe they would be struck with as they came to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. They rejoiced in these things. What an awesome building this was. And here in this setting, it's not surprising that after there's a break in the teaching and Jesus is told, he says, let's look at this wonderful architecture that surrounds us. And yet Jesus says, you look at these stones and not one will be left upon another. And this illustrates here in our first point, all the best monuments of man, even all the 7 wonders of the ancient world are gone or are in full decay. To build one's world based on the most durable elements of time, even the most up-to-date materials, are in the end just that. They are time-bound. The best works of men lie in the dust. We sing the hymn, fading are the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. That is, those who really know the Lord. I wonder tonight, as we look at this building that is about to be destroyed some 40 years later, do you know that? And do you know that well about all of the works, the handiworks of man? The great 40th chapter of Isaiah, which begins with a call to speak comfort, double comfort to Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem, comfort, comfort ye my people. It goes on to say, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. And that 40th chapter of Isaiah continues, as it were, with a tremendous broom to sweep all away the things that mankind put their trust in, that see as so important and vital to them. In verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? And further on down it says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And then the challenge, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high, see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. I think these are good verses to reflect upon as these disciples and others are gawking and in awe about this temple that Jesus says is about to be reduced to rubble. As the best of men are men at best, so their works cannot stand the test. Where were they yesterday, and where will they be tomorrow? We need another foundation upon which to build our immortal house than what we find of the materials of this world. You and I are conversant, I trust, with the big names of our day. We see their names almost every week, don't we? The rich and the wealthy and the powerful and those who control so much in this world. And God says they are just little grasshoppers to him. And all that they do are as nothing to him. And in due time, they will be forgotten. You'll simply have to read about them in a book, if we still have books. So where and what can we build that would last? Well, we turn then, secondly, from the fading glory of man to the abiding word of Christ. It is God the Son who here turns this pleasant conversation. They thought that they would have a nice talk about the beauty of this building. And he turns the beauties of man to tell the awful end of everything that they saw. That's verse 6. As he says, do you see these things? The day will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. Jesus is here speaking not in general or vague terms. He's not saying, well, everything comes to an end, broadly speaking. He is speaking with specificity. He tells of the fall of Jerusalem within that generation. And what he speaks must come to pass. That's the point here in the second heading. Jesus is prophesying this. Jesus has already prophesied what is about to take place in the Gospel of Luke at this juncture in his life. Time and time again, he would stop his disciples and instruct them that he must go up to Jerusalem, that he would be arrested and put into the hands of the religious leaders, and that what they would do to him then, to be tortured and then handed over to the Gentiles, to be crucified, and the third day he would rise again from the dead. He said that time and time again. He prophesied this would take place. And guess what? It took place. He is doing this again now regarding the city of Jerusalem and the temple in particular. All of this took place exactly according to his word. The Old Testament prophesied the coming of his kingdom, a kingdom that would be greater than Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome in Daniel chapter 2. A rock not made with hands would crush the feet of the kingdoms of this world. And the scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You see, man and his glory, they all fade. But the word of our Savior, the word of Christ, abides forever. And it's the same Christ here then that tells of the worst judgment of all. The fall of Jerusalem, as we're going to see, was absolutely horrific. It was horrible. It was wretched. But the fall of the city of man, of Babylon in Revelation 18, will be most terrible indeed before the return of King Jesus. But Jesus warned us all. He said, fear not those who kill your body, but after that cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. To destroy both body and soul in an everlasting fire and an eternal punishment. And that brings us then to our last and most full point tonight, the fading glory of man, the abiding word of Christ, prophesying specifically of these things, is followed then by this, that the wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is real. The disciples ask about when this will take place and when will be his return. But let us not pass over that this would take place, and it did, and that his return as judge is real and certain. We fantasize that the word of God is not true on this particular matter of the wrath of God, that this can be explained away by some kind of a trick, that God cannot really be serious about a lake of fire and perishing forever and ever and ever. Now, whatever that mysterious book, the Bible, says about God's wrath, it cannot mean that is the attitude of so many in the world today. We shake off his word. But folks, people will not be able to shake off that final dreadful sentence from God's own lips that says, depart from me, you who work iniquity. Go to the place prepared for the devil and his demons. They will not be able to shake that off. They will not be able to ignore that. They will not be able to say there has to be another interpretation. Real wrath is brought upon real people for real sins. That's the reality with which you and I must deal. And some people have found this to be harsh. And the reason they found it to be harsh is because they don't understand sin. C.S. Lewis says, when we merely say that we are bad, the wrath of God seems a barbarous doctrine. But as soon as we perceive our badness, it appears inevitable. It's but a mere corollary from God's own goodness. And really, the greatest proof of his wrath, the reality of it, is upon the cross. Go to the cross and see what God thinks of sin. Go to the cross and see where sin is fully judged in this world at this point. The most terrible warning to impenitent men in all the world is the death of Christ. For if God spared not his own Son, on whom he only laid imputed sin, will he spare sinners whose sins are their own? C.H. Spurgeon. What were the sins then that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem? Brought about this wrath of God upon his chosen people, externally chosen, we can say it that way. God had rejected his people time and time again. And we need to recognize that. We need to not idealize Israel. Israel, historically, almost every step of the way, was rejecting God. They were unbelievers by and large. You see them even being brought out of Egypt, and what are they doing? Murmuring, complaining, rebelling, bringing their false gods with them. Even as God is showing those magnificent signs, they're still worshiping the idols that they brought with them. And God judges them for that. Even when they come into the land and these other nations are spewed out, he teaches them, you don't have a heart for this. I just read in my devotions at the end of Deuteronomy, they were taught a song in Deuteronomy 32. God tells them, teach this people who don't believe in me this song. You're going to sing this song. You think the song we just sang a moment ago was hard? This song that they had to sing in Deuteronomy 32 was basically, I'm an unbeliever. I deserve the judgment of God. Over and over and over again. God did great things for me, but I stupidly worshiped idols. And I continue to do this to this day. That's not a happy song. But it's a faithful song. It's a true song. Look at the context. Read Deuteronomy 30, 31, 32. Your hearts are not circumcised. And so you need to understand where this judgment is coming from. Time and time again, they worship other gods. They break the covenant left and right. The idea, it's floated in reform circles today, that they could keep the law in a good enough way to remain in the land. A republication of the covenant of works. And they kept that in a little way here so God could bless them and keep them. I'm laughing at that as I'm reading the Old Testament. They never keep it. God continues to be gracious. And when they're keeping the law, the whole issue is God still their God? And they're like, no, he's not. We're going to worship false gods. And it goes all the way to the point where God kicks them out of the land. And then graciously brings them back. And this is going to happen again. This is going to be deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra put it. So what is it that kicked them out? These real sins that brought down the real wrath of God upon real people. And be reminded here, this is really some kind of sin. I mean, Jesus has said all the blood shed from righteous Abel to this character, Zechariah, who was slain as a martyr between the altar and another part of the worship area there at the end of the Old Testament. All of that would be visited on them as though all of those horrible sins are of the same ilk or same level of their rejecting the Son of God and his gospel. That's the picture. What was it? Let's highlight them. That's going to hit the top, the headlines here. First of all, they had hard and impenitent hearts of pride. The Jewish people were a hard-hearted people. Jesus told them this time and again, quoted Isaiah to that effect. They were self-righteous. They boasted in their good works. They sought the praise of men. They crowed of their privileges. Think of the Pharisee in the temple next to the publican. Boy, that beautifully summarizes their attitude. Standing before God and saying, God, I'm so glad that you've made me so wonderful as you have. That was the blinding kind of self-righteousness that caused them to pat themselves on the back, which led Jesus to say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, this raggedy righteousness that Isaiah speaks of, like filthy rags, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And then that hardness of heart led to them twisting everything that was dear in the Word of God, the worship of God, the piety of God, the ethics that are involved in following the Lord. Their worship became something external. They washed the outside all of the time, while inside was dirty and corrupt. They did not deal with the heart. They approached God with their lips, but their insides were far away. And Jesus said, as you worship according to the traditions of men, you worship me in vain. Their piety was not about the rich virtues of godliness, of loving justice and mercy and faithfulness. There was little place for humility, for love, for simple faith and repentance. And that moved them to bribe and to lie and to turn away from the cry of the innocent. And their ethics dismissed God's law. They endorsed their own traditions. They strained at their self-made rules about the Sabbath while they swallowed the camel, as we saw recently, of robbing widows in the name of God. They did all they could do to hold on to their power. So they twisted everything from this hard heart. And then lastly, of course, they rejected the Son of God. John came preaching. Such a powerful person and message he carried that people were asking themselves, is he the Messiah? And he said no. And he pointed to the Messiah. And then the Messiah came with an even more glorious ministry of doing wonders and casting out demons and speaking as nobody ever has spoken before. He was the prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament. And what did they do? They rejected them both. They refused what their Bibles were saying about them. They called his great and glorious miracles the very work of the devil. And then at the end, what did they do? They captured him at night. And then they held a trial in the middle of the night to find him guilty. They could not get any witnesses to agree. And they railroaded him to the cross by manipulating a time-serving politician by the name of Pilate. And even after he rose from the dead, they bribed the soldiers, called on them to lie, and proceeded to suppress the gospel and to persecute and even kill the disciples. Now, this was done, all of it, as a warning, a mighty warning that we would flee from the wrath to come. God destroyed their city and their temple because of these sins. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus wept over them because they continued in their hardness of heart, rejecting the word of God and rejecting especially Christ and his gospel. Nothing has changed today for anybody who lives in a gospel land like ours. We have the same problems, folks, don't we? We see our world. We are proud, hard-hearted, trusting to ourselves and self-righteous. How many people do you ask on the street? If you would have asked me before I was converted, this is the attitude of America. Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Someone would even come out and go, hell yeah. Right in the middle of sinning. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I got a place there. Sure. Absolutely. And then how do we twist the word? We've twisted the word both within and without the church. Look at the mass denominations that are found in this country and how they have either left the word behind in the liberal movement, left the gospel behind, or within more evangelical groups, how the word is twisted in so many ways. And what more shall we say of false worship, of icons and statues and prayers to saints, various legalisms, externalistic religion, and that only on Sundays, and low, often meaningless moral standards. Where's the Lord's Day today in our culture? It has been run over in these times of the Gentiles. Or guards against marriage and easy divorce, or the proper protection of life and limb and property against barbaric gangs, which many in our government just turned a blind eye to last year. How we need the gospel, how we need Jesus and his cross, and we need his resurrection kingdom, a power that's from beyond this world. I want to close with these beautiful lines from Casting Crowns as we wrap things up tonight. O little town of Bethlehem looks like another silent night. Above your deep and dreamless sleep, a giant star lights up the sky. And while you're laying in the dark, there shines an everlasting light, for the King has left his throne and is sleeping in a manger tonight. O Bethlehem, what you have missed while you were sleeping, for God became a man and stepped into your world today. O Bethlehem, you will go down in history as a city with no room for its king while you are sleeping. O little town of Jerusalem, looks like another silent night. The Father gave his only Son, the way, the truth, the life has come, but there was no room for him in the world he came to save. Jerusalem, what you have missed while you were sleeping, the Savior of the world is dying on your cross today. Jerusalem, you will go down in history as a city with no room for its king while you are sleeping. United States of America looks like another silent night. As we're sound asleep by philosophies that saves the trees and kills the children. And while we're lying in the dark, there's a shout heard across the eastern sky, for the bridegroom has returned and has carried his bride away in the night. America, what will we miss while we are sleeping? Will Jesus come again and leave us slumbering where we lay? America, will we go down in history as a nation with no room for its king? Will we be sleeping? Will we be sleeping? Let us awaken. Let us be truly woke by the gospel and not the nonsense of unbelief and pride and of the flesh. Our Father, help us, we pray. Help us to take heed to the warnings, to be reminded that there is no foundation upon which we can build our lives other than Christ as the chief cornerstone for men. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you faithfully, to live upon you, to shine for you, to lift up the truth of your word in a land that loves lies, that loves its own dreams, that follows its own will. Lord, change us, we pray, and mold us into your servants. Help us to take heed to this warning, and help us to have opportunity to guide others out of the wrath that is sure to come. We thank you, Lord, for your saving us from that wrath and for Jesus who paid the price. In his name we pray. Amen.